two questions to you. Two questions that every person asks in their life at least once. It's these questions: who am I and where am I going? Who am I and where am I going? I first asked these questions when I was at the cusp of graduating grade 12. 12 years is a long time in schooling. I had no real idea what I was going to do when I left school. I had mates who were going to uni, mates who were going to TAFE. I had no idea. And so the careers counsellor person said to me, "Well, Doug, who would you say you are? And where do you think you're going?" I asked that question a little later when I was in my 20s, when new circumstances came into my life. And I think you may have done something similar. When new circumstances arise, perhaps if you're single, when you're married, perhaps, if you've got kids, if you're an empty nester, if you're on the cusp of retirement, who am I and where am I going? These are questions that everyone needs to ask. And the readers of what we've just read out here earlier, the readers of the letter to Peter, had this question for themselves. You see, these readers had just become Christians recently. They had heard the good news about Jesus. They were following him. Everything was sunshine, until it wasn't. You see, as they began to shine and be different from those around them, the surrounding pagan culture began to become increasingly hostile towards them. Clouds were gathering. And so these Christians asked themselves, who are we? And where are we going? We're often forced to ask those questions under pressure. And the Apostle Peter, knowing that these are one of the unspoken questions in the mind of his readers, wrote to them to solidify them in where they should be, to give them a stable foundation. And he can do it in two verses, at least in the two verses we're going to look at today. And these two verses, written to Christians, say something very powerful. And it's quite simply this: as God's beloved exiles, we are called to live faithfully before a world that opposes us. This is the big truth that he wants them to know. As God's beloved exiles, we are called to live faithfully before a world that opposes us. And friends, I like this truth because this truth is as true today as it was when it was first written. It is true for us today. Now, if you're not a Christian here, you're very welcome to be here. We're glad you're here. And this may not be directly for you, but you'll get to be a fly on the wall today. And you're going to see how Christians think, and you're going to see how we see ourselves. And hopefully that'll help you as you consider some of the claims of Christianity. So let's get into this. The first part: we are God's beloved exiles. Christians, that is us. And I love how Peter starts this section. Beloved. Who am I? Go no further. We are beloved. Now, Peter himself knows this term. It goes as far back as Genesis, when Abraham speaks about Isaac as his beloved. And Peter is so keen on this term that he uses it 8 times across his 2 letters, that his readers are beloved. He wants us to get it. And as he uses it, he's using it to purposefully repeat something simple yet profound. We as Christians are God's dearly loved ones. You don't hear the term beloved much anymore in 2025, but it simply means the dearly loved ones. And that is what we are. We see this in the 2 chapters before these verses. As dearly beloved ones, God has given us a living hope. We have been given an eternal inheritance in heaven. God guards us through faith. He has ransomed us through his Son. He has made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, and now we have received mercy. You see, all those blessings aren't disconnected. They all don't occur in a vacuum. All these incredible gifts show God's love, and they flow from God's love to us. It's important at this stage to not fall into a common trap. If you've grown up in church, perhaps you've heard these words since you were little. You know, God loves you. But an easy trap that we can fall into is that whether you've heard it for the first time or the 50th time, we can get the idea that God loves us because we are oh so lovable. We are inherently lovable. And God looks at us as individuals and, for lack of a better term, can't help himself. He must love us. He falls in love with us. Have you ever heard that impression before? Have you heard similar ideas? This is not the way Scripture speaks. It actually teaches us something very different. We aren't that amazing. Rather, we see from Scripture, in places like Romans chapter 3, that we're actually sinners by nature. If you want a good definition of Doug, stick the label on me that says sinner, because that is what I am. I'm someone who, across my life, have rebelled against God. I've gone things my own way. I've decided to wear the crown and pretend that I'm God for a day or two or ten. And I've lived away from God. That's the identity that every human being has, to an extent, in certain ways, because we've all sinned. There is no one here who has not sinned. More than that, when you go to places like Ephesians chapter 2, we read that God's love isn't because of us. Rather, it's not because of our loveliness, it's from his grace, his undeserved favor. I go to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7. Do you remember why God said he chose Israel? It wasn't because of anything in Israel, but because of his grace towards them. Similarly, Ephesians says that God loves from his character, not because of anything attractive in us. Now, it's at this point you have to watch out for the other ditch. The other theological ditch you can fall into is, oh, if God doesn't see anything inherently lovable in me, if it's all just him choosing to commit, choosing to love, well, this all feels rather impersonal, doesn't it? It all feels almost aloof or cold in the way God has chosen to commit to me. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, we see a warmth in God's love and commitment that outshines any other warmth. Let me show it to you. From the Old Testament, God's love towards you and I is more faithful than a mother's. Find this in Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. God doesn't have hands. But you can see what he's doing, can't you? He's using a powerful figure of speech to show how he feels about his people. Or in Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Or in Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Old Testament. You have a God, we have a God who sings over us. This is the God of the Old Testament, and I would say, God hasn't even finished yet. There's a whole New Testament where he has something to share, and his love is magnified to even greater levels. In the New Testament, you could probably finish this verse for me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 4 says this: in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's not just a love out there, it's a love that comes to earth through Jesus Christ. And you can see why this is called the good news or the gospel. It's a love that's ready to shed blood. That's the sort of love we're looking at here. And through Jesus, God is glorified in a depth of love and commitment that no human relationship on earth between you and I or you and others could ever match. That's what God's coming with. And you are a dearly loved one if you've trusted him today and if you're following him. And like so many people throughout history, if you know this, if you let it get to you, it'll change your life. And in fact, if you don't believe me, find yourself 15 minutes. 15 minutes this week, sit somewhere and just think, the most important being in the universe loves me. He is committed to me. 15 minutes. Now, I'll tell you what will happen. The first 5 minutes, you'll just be distracted. You won't be able to focus. Next 5 minutes, a bit of a hit and miss. But those last 5 minutes of sitting there and really focusing on that fact that the most important being in the universe loves me and he's committed to me, that just does something. As that percolates down, as you actually let that get to you, it'll change your life. It'll change you. And whether you've been a Christian now for 6 months, as I know some here are, or whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, there are parts of your soul where that truth is yet to reach or is yet to seep into. And God wants that to happen. So I would encourage you, meditate, so to speak, on these thoughts. Think on this truth. Chew on these thoughts. It changes the way you live and it'll change the way you die. Just ask any of the martyrs throughout history. And Peter wants us to know at the end of the day, we are beloved. And he wants us to ground our identities, who am I and who God is, as recipients of grace who are dearly loved. But that's not all. We're also sojourners and exiles. Now, in case you're wondering, you've heard that word a lot today. A sojourner is basically someone who's on a journey, walking through a foreign land. This is a sojourner. And what does it mean? Well, as we walk along, as we're exiles, we're somehow different from others. I like how Warren Wiersbe says it. Not only are we God's beloved children, but we're also strangers and sojourners and exiles in this world. We are resident foreigners who have our citizenship in another country, heaven. Like the patriarchs of old, we are temporary in this life, traveling towards a heavenly city. Do you think of yourself this way? Do you think of yourself as someone who's got dual citizenship going on? Someone who's got two passports? One passport which is far more weighty than the other? Because friends, that is who you are if you're following Christ. You're not only beloved, but you're a sojourner and you're an exile. You're different. And as they mention the patriarchs here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, names we all know, and we see them thinking and living this way as well. While no means perfect, they lived their lives like they were just passing through. They lived courageously, even strangely, to the world around them. And because they knew there was more to life than meets the eye, they knew there was a heavenly city, and they orientated their whole selves towards that bright shining star. And these patriarchs, they lived in a world that had rejected God. And they looked instead to a heavenly home, which, as we read in the last two chapters of the Bible, is our home as well. And Peter David talks about how this affects life today. The knowledge that they do not belong does not lead to withdrawal, but to taking their standards of our behavior, not from the culture in which they live, but from their home culture of heaven, so that their life always fits the place they are headed to, rather than their temporary lodging in this world. Well, how does that look? Well, today, you trust the eternal God, and you trust him over fallible people and their fallible ideas about what life should be like, what the good life entails. When you trust God over the world's philosophies, over atheism or Buddhism or the New Age, or in Peter's day, paganism, you're going to look different from those around you. We're not living in a Christian country anymore. I don't know if you've noticed that. But we are not in a Christian country anymore. We're going to look different. And that's a good thing, Scripture says here. It's a good thing. And as you do this, as you increasingly prioritize the things of God that have eternal value, your bank account's going to look different. Your calendar is going to look different. And you're going to experience being in the world, but not of it. Now, you're not going to look 100% different. You're still going to get stuck in traffic jams. You're still going to have birthdays, parties. You're still going to go to work. You're still going to hang out with your Christian and non-Christian friends. That's not going to change. There is going to be healthy overlap with the surrounding culture, but you are going to be countercultural. And you need to know this. And on the basis of that identity, now that Peter's got that clear in his readers' minds, he is now going to call them to do something. Now you know who you are, what are you supposed to be doing? Let's have a look. We are commanded towards faithful living. We're called towards faithful living. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. What does that mean? In particular, what does it mean to abstain from the passions of the flesh? And I think this phrase, honestly, passions of the flesh, is one of the most misunderstood Christianese terms out there. If I go downtown, or if you go downtown, and you ask people, excuse me, what do you think passions of the flesh means? They're probably going to think you're talking about something sexual, to be honest. Or if you talk to some of our forefathers, who are quite misguided, if you said, what do you think the passions of the flesh mean? They would tell you that the flesh, this physical material self, is evil, essentially. It's all the desires that you have that come from your flesh as a physical human being are evil. You name the desire, it's wrong, or at least it's not as good as the spiritual. Because the spiritual realm, you see, is higher. It's more noble. But the physical is more base, more ignorant, unhealthy, evil. Now, our misguided forefathers, men like Tatian, certain monastic traditions who think like that, they are way off. And in fact, the idea that your physical self is evil or inferior to your spiritual self is actually a very ancient, reoccurring heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that everything physical was created by an evil being called the Demiurge. And this evil being who created the physical world has trapped you and I in these physical flesh suits. And there's nothing good about it whatsoever. And yet, Scripture teaches differently. If you go to the news agency, you will find this heresy still alive and well. The New Dawn magazine, some of you may know what I'm talking about. It's in every news agency. It's a Gnostic publication. This baloney is still out there very much. And this belief is still out there that your true self isn't really physical. Your true self, the deep down Jess, or the deep down Doug or Barry, your true self isn't your physical self. Gnosticism is a hydra with multiple heads and it keeps appearing. And it even existed in the first century. In fact, you might remember in 1 John, John combats this by saying things like, hey, if anyone says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then they're actually coming to you in the spirit of the Antichrist. Because people were coming to early Christians and saying, Jesus didn't have any flesh. It was just an illusion. Because the true Son of God would never take on flesh. And yet, as we know, he did. And since Jesus was sinless, it must be possible to have flesh that isn't inherently sinful. So, what are these passions of the flesh then? I would say, and Scripture would teach overall, that the passions of the flesh are actually the parts that are our sinful nature. It's a synonym for our sinful nature. You know what I mean by the sinful nature? It's the part of you that tilts towards evil. It's the part of you that likes evil. We all have it. Let's not pretend we don't. And it operates a bit like a lawn bowl. You ever seen people who when you bowl the lawn bowl, it goes this way and that way. It always tilts in a certain direction. Our sinful nature tilts towards evil. And it produces all sorts of destructive things. It produces, and these are some of the passions of the flesh we read about according to Galatians 5, it produces in us things like impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, envy, drunkenness. And that's only some of the scripture. It produces a lot of very unhealthy things, things that promise us freedom but end up controlling us to a certain extent. You've seen the damage these sins have done. Any one of us here could raise our hand and talk about the damage we've seen from at least one of those things in our families, in our friendship circles, in our communities. And Peter says to his readers, abstain from these things. Abstain from them. Because they are at war with your soul. Now, the soul. What is that? Well, I know there's a lot of contemporary debate right now with neuroscience, with consciousness studies, and even among Christian theologians about what the soul actually is. But in this context, in what we're reading right now, the thing we can tell for certain is that the soul is the part of you that loves God, that wants to do the right thing. It's the part of you that's been transformed by Jesus. And it's the part of you that's at war, that says, yes, I don't want to do these things because I love Jesus and I trust him. There's a war going on inside you. It's an internal war. And it's a no-holds-barred fight to the death. See what James says about you and I. For each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You notice what happens? When sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Death. And so we must fight this, not just Sunday, not just Tuesday, every day. Now, some of you are like, yep, I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to fight temptation. Others of you right now, you hear this and you just feel awful. You've got this deep, deep burden of guilt on your life. You look back on those sins that you keep trying to fight, but you keep failing in. And words like this, you can barely raise your head to say amen to this sort of thing because it hurts and you feel like a failure. My friends, if that is you today, if you are someone who just feels like an absolute failure, or if you are someone right now who is just ready to roll, both types of people need to come to Jesus and trust him and not in themselves. You see, if you've got a big head and you think you can take on temptation, I have news for you. In your own strength, you have not got this. You have not. And if you're feeling really crushed right now, you've experienced the fact that you don't have what it takes, I want to encourage you to trust Jesus, to trust the fact that he isn't finished with you yet. This is not a you thing where you work your way to heaven. We already know that our sins are forgiven. This is not a you thing where you climb your way to heaven up some sort of horrible high mountain. No, Jesus is the one who's transforming you. Jesus is the one who in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's going to finish. He's going to finish what he started. He looks at Sam and he says, I'm going to finish what I started in Sam because he's my dearly beloved. He looks at Micah and he says, I am not finished with this young man yet, nowhere near it. And there's a beautiful freedom in this when you can just say, he's not finished. He's got more for me. But as he transforms you, he is going to call you to action. And we are called to action. How are we to fight? Well, There's a few ways to do it. Firstly, I would encourage you, when temptation comes your way, just run away from it. Sometimes that's the best way to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way to escape so that you may be able to endure it." I think Joseph is a great example of this. Do you remember how Joseph dealt with temptation? He had Potiphar's wife who was trying to seduce him over and over again. And one day she's got him and she propositions him and he runs. She grabs his coat and he just keeps running. He loses his coat, but he won that day. And he gained something. He gained something far better. So run. God promises to always give you a way to run from any temptation. Also, I think we can take our cues from what we see Jesus doing. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? Jesus answered with Scripture. In whatever place you're getting tempted with, I would encourage you to answer it with the scriptural truth. Temptation always promises you freedom, always promises you delight. But in response, you say, "No, I trust Jesus, who said he's come to give me life and life to the full." Whatever your temptation, attack it with Scripture. If you know a specific Scripture about your specific temptation, get them to meet each other, because the Word of God is powerful. I would say, a good summary, ground yourself in gospel identity and God's commitment to you. Use the Word of God and realize that God will always provide a way out for you. Always provide a way out. It's only on His strength that you will be victorious as you seek to abstain from these sinful desires and follow Him. And now we'll look at our last verse. This is much shorter for our last verse. We are called to live faithfully before a watching world. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does this mean? Who are the Gentiles? Well, in this context, Gentiles just means non-Christians. It's fair to say, in this context, Gentiles means non-Christians. And we are to keep ourselves, our conduct among those who aren't Christians, honourable. And the Greek word for honourable here isn't the traditional way that we think of good. Rather, the word kalos goes beyond the idea of merely good. It means something that's noble, that's aesthetically pleasing or attractive to others. People, when they see our conduct, it shouldn't just be like, "Oh, that's a good thing, good on them." Rather, there's something beautiful about it. There's something attractive. That's the way our conduct should be. And you can live this way, honorably in the sight of all, a city on the hill, as Jesus talks about. But, this gives you no guarantee that you will still not receive slander. In fact, Peter guarantees that if you're a Christian here today, you will be slandered. Have a look what he says. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers..." Stop right there. When they speak against you as evildoers. It's not a question of if. It's a question of when. This will happen. Slander will come our way. Now, the reality is that all of us have things that people could pick on. All of us have things in our lives which are shameful, which aren't right. But even when you are doing things okay, you're still going to be guaranteed to be slandered. That's what Scripture's saying here. And there's obviously a bias in play here. And this has happened throughout history. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Christians were loathed because of their abominations. Another author, Suetonius, approved of Nero's killing of Christians because they were a class of people animated by a novel and mischievous superstition. In fact, one commentator says, "It's often on the basis that we abstain from these fleshy desires, from evil, that causes people to despise Christians." In the first century, the early Christians were accused of a number of crimes. They were accused of practicing murder, incest, and cannibalism in their secret church meetings because they heard about eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. You guys are cannibals. You've heard about brother and sister. That sounds sus to me. And they transferred pagan understandings onto these Christian concepts without bothering to talk to Christians about it. And we were especially accused of disturbing the peace and good order of the empire. Now, we need to expect this slander. I think in later years, Charles Spurgeon, probably my most favourite preacher, he has a life that is almost impeccable if you research him. He just seems to do everything right. But you read the way the 19th century newspapers wrote about him, it's just slander. It's just vile rumours after rumours after rumours with no backing evidence whatsoever. You look at Jesus. Jesus is sinless. And yet, due to slander, among other things, they nailed him to a cross. We are to expect these things, friends. We are to expect these things. And you can't always confront these lies directly, because while this slander may be based on misinformation, other types of slander stem from sheer malice. Some people, they readily believe slander and they'll pass it on because they want it to be true. You've probably seen this in your high school years, and you will see this in your adult years. Some people just want that bad news about you and I to be true, and so they'll pass it on without checking it. So why live honourably then? If your name and even Eastgate's reputation is inevitably going to be dragged through the mud. Well, Peter says to do so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Something happens when those who slander us see our good deeds. It says they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? It may mean that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he savingly visits them, on the day he converts them. We see this later on in 1 Peter, where there's a Christian wife, and if she's got a non-Christian husband, it says through her good conduct, she might be able to win him over without a word. That through her good conduct, he's going to see such a change that he himself may become a Christian. We see this regularly, even today in Australian church circles. Wife becomes a Christian, husband's like, my wife is really different. And that actually opens him up to investigating Christianity further, or vice versa. I've seen it in my family circles. So the day of visitation, well, that's when God savingly visits the slanderers and transforms them from slanderers to Jesus followers. Schreiner puts it this way. The day of visitation could signify a time when God works in the heart of unbelievers, leading them to repentance and faith as they observe the lives of Christians. That's one understanding. There's another understanding, and it's a lot more somber. And this understanding is that critics will be forced to glorify God on the day he visits in Judgment Day. John Calvin says it this way. The day of visitation is the last judgment, when God will manifest his glory and the wicked will be compelled to acknowledge his justice, even if they now blaspheme. Essentially, on Judgment Day, when Jesus returns with his millions upon millions of angels, with, I think by now, billions of Christians returning on Judgment Day, people are going to look up. The hardest atheist or pagan skeptics you can think of will look up and they'll be forced to acknowledge the truthfulness of God's word and the truthfulness of God. That's a more serious understanding. But no matter where you land on this, if we keep our conduct honourable, then our lives will ultimately bring glory to God. Whether you think it's through your slanderers coming to Christ or slanderers coming to the realisation of God's glory on Judgment Day. So my friends, either way, God will be glorified. And I want to encourage you today to live for his glory, to rest in your identity as a beloved exile, to war against those passions of the flesh, and to live honorably, even when the world opposes you and slanders you. We're called to nothing less And the God who's committed himself to you is committed to bringing nothing less out of your life for our flourishing and for his joy and glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these powerful, precious two verses. I thank you that we are your beloved exiles, and we know that you call us to live faithfully as in front of a watching world. Help us to do this, Jesus. We've got nothing in and of ourselves in this space. We need you. So, Lord Jesus, please keep transforming Eastgate. Please keep transforming us as individuals and us as a church. And for those here today who may not know you yet, I pray that you'll save them. I pray that you'll bring them to the knowledge of you and how good and how loving you are. Bring them to yourself, Lord. But for all of us here today, bring us closer to you, we ask, because we just want you and we just want to live out the way that you call us to live. From here until Judgment Day, in your name, amen.